Good morning. Turn to Isaiah 55 this morning. It is good to be back and getting back into the routine of things. However, I feel sorry for you because you're sitting under somebody that hadn't preached in like 2 months and that used to preach in like every other week. So I got a lot to say this morning. Turn to Isaiah 55. A lot of times, the only time we spend in Isaiah is Christmas. We'll look at Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9. And then around Easter, we look at chapter 53. But we're going to change it up a little bit and look at 55. All right, Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Father, thank you for the opportunity, the blessing and privilege it is for us to gather this morning. We can catch up on each other's weeks. We can pray for one another. We can encourage one another. And we are thankful for that, Lord. We're thankful for the worship team who led us in music. But Lord, we're also thankful for your word, which influences and impacts everything that we do. And, help us to receive it, believe it, understand it. And Lord, bless our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, some participation here. What is the best sitcom of all time? Andy Griffith, All in the Family. Gilmore Girls. Golden Girls. Golden Girls. It's the 30-year-old something ladies that say the Gilmore Girls. What else? Seinfeld, Married with Children. What else? Sanford and Son. MASH. Y'all watch some very carnal stuff. I just have to let y'all know this. not the black and white episodes, at least. The right answer, the correct answer, is I Love Lucy, okay? I know this is very subjective, but I would make that argument because it was a pioneering type of show. It was good writing, good casting. Physical comedy was kind of ahead of its time in a lot of different ways. So my kids are watching a little bit of I Love Lucy. My sister, who passed away a few years ago at 42, Down syndrome, had a lot of heart trouble over. Her favorite thing in life, I think, was I Love Lucy. And so it was incessantly always on the TV growing up. And now my kids are watching some episodes of I Love Lucy. And there's one episode that I thought of when I was working on the topic of this passage. There's an episode where Ethel and Lucy, best friends, they are going to be singing in a show, and they each go and buy a dress, but it's the same dress, and they don't want to be wearing the same dress as one another. And so they figure this out before the show, and they're both like, well, neither one of us really want to take it back, so let's just both take it back, and it'll be fair. Well, they each decide that they're going to backstab the other, and so Lucy's taking hers back. She'll never know, so I'll just keep mine. So they both decide to do that, and they show up to the show to sing this song, Friendship, okay? And the song Friendship is supposed to be happy and all of celebrating friendship. And then while they're singing this song that is, you know, making a big deal about friendship, there's this underlying tension, right? And animosity between the two. I don't know what you bring in with you this morning. You may look strong on the outside, and you're a mess under the surface. If you are lost, away, far from God, and you're trying every different thing under the sun to find meaning in your life, and you haven't found it yet, this passage is for you this morning. But it's also for those who have tasted the heavenly gift, the Christian who is trying to make everything work on the outside, but there's still a nagging discontent. This passage is for you this morning as well. And I feel like that probably includes just about all of us. So Isaiah is considered a major prophet because of the bulk of his writing material compared to others. If you look at the very opening of the book of Isaiah, it gives us the historical background that Isaiah ministered in. He ministered in Judah under several different kings. Some of them were good, some of them were very evil. Tradition, there's a Jewish tradition that says Isaiah was actually sawn in two at the end of his life by Manasseh, King Manasseh, who was very evil, but did repent at the end of his life. And this book, Isaiah, was probably completed around 700 B.C. The theme that I see in the book is God's covenantal faithfulness. God's covenantal faithfulness. So in chapters 1 through 35, you have these what we'll call pre-exile prophecy. So Isaiah prophesied in Judah, the southern kingdom. The northern 10 tribes had already been taken into exile. And so part of the first section of Isaiah are kind of warnings to the southern kingdom, saying, hey, you better get your stuff in line because the same thing can happen to you. So chapters 1 through 35 are these pre-exile prophecies that are, I think the first 12 chapters are to Judah, and then the rest of them are to like different nations, Gentile nations. And then you get to chapter 36 through 39, which contain historical narratives, which are examples of God's covenantal faithfulness. He records what happened with Hezekiah and the Assyrians and how God delivered them. And then you get to chapters 40 through 66, and they are more like post-exile prophecies because Judah would eventually go into exile from Babylon and spend 70 years in exile. But chapters 40 through 66 are more for like a later audience rather than Isaiah's contemporaries because they are prophecies of consolation, showing what would happen, but offering hope in the middle of exile and even toward the future. The section that we are in this morning, so is kind of like particularly for that the generation that was in exile and those that really needed consoling and hope. So with that in mind, the big idea that I see in this passage, chapter 55, is this. God invites the unsatisfied soul to come to him. God invites the unsatisfied soul to come to him. And we've already discussed, I think that's everyone here under the sound of my voice this morning. Yes, there are some big promises in Scripture. And sometimes we look at those big promises and get frustrated and even have doubts about our own spirituality, our own maturity in our Christian walk. And I think sometimes we should have those questions. It's very clear that sometimes we need to be confronted and challenged with the Word of God. But sometimes that restlessness isn't necessarily unspiritual. And I want to show you why this morning, okay? So God invites the unsatisfied soul to come to him. The first thing we see in this passage is in verses 1 through 5, and it is this. Restlessness is a universal experience. Restlessness is a universal experience. Remember the backdrop of the book of Isaiah, and even this portion of the scripture. The backdrop is, this is a message to covenant people that are in a covenant relationship with God. And this, in that context, you have in verses 1 through 3, you have like 12 commands that are showing an urgency from God's, at least on God's behalf, in this appeal to the unsatisfied. Like there are these these Israelites that are still in a covenant context, but they're not experiencing any of the blessings of any of the covenants that God has made with them. And there has to be serious questions that they have. So verse 1, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. The word there is everyone. Everyone who thirsts. And by the way, everyone thirsts. We're going to see later in this passage that not only is thirsting and restlessness universal amongst human experience, so is wickedness and unrighteousness. But God extends this invitation, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk. That is something that's a little bit more substantive, with greater sustenance. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. That is, it's available freely at no cost to you. Now we read later in the New Testament, why can God extend this kind of grace and this kind of invitation? Because he makes the provision, right? He pays the cost on our behalf. Verse 2. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Man, we could stop here and do a whole sermon on these two clauses. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? That is, in this problem of that humanity has, in this restlessness, our tendency is not to look to God to fulfill what we need, but our tendency is to try to find fulfillment on our own. Either things that are dangled in front of us, things that capture our eyes, like money, notoriety, reputation, power. We try all kinds of things that do not satisfy. He goes on to say, listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. It's not that we don't try different things. It's that those things cannot satisfy. Sin does not satisfy. And ultimately, what does sin do? It entangles us in bondage. Verse 3, Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. So for those that do come to him from this covenant context, covenant Israel, God is making a promise to them. Verse 3, he mentions, he raises the everlasting covenant. What's he talking about here? I don't think he's talking about an establishment of a brand new covenant. I think he is saying that they will get to enjoy the benefits of the Davidic covenant, which God promised to David and his descendants in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 4, there's a little bit to wrestle with there. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples. The antecedent is David. I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. So that's certainly true of David. David was this renowned psalmist who we even benefit and from his praises and laments and everything in the Psalms. But the question is he just referring to historical David, or is this actually a messianic reference? And to be honest with you, I'm not really sure. It doesn't specify this as a messianic reference anywhere in the New Testament. And it really doesn't affect our interpretation of the passage as a whole that much this morning. But verse 5, I think, is pretty clear. The one he is talking to is you. He's talking to covenant Israel. You shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. What's he talking about here? I think he's giving a prophecy here. It's prophetic of the millennium when Israel will be restored and Israel will be the actual political, civic, spiritual center of everything on earth. He will actually glorify and exalt Israel amongst the nations, where there will be this huge amount of blessing to the nations that come through Israel. I think this is a prophecy. But before you get to that is this acknowledgement of a dissatisfied soul. And God extends this invitation because why? Restlessness is a universal experience. It's not just for the unsaved, that actually, even as believers, we still experience restlessness in our souls. That doesn't sound very spiritual in saying that, because there are it makes us think of some very big promises in other places in Scripture, but we'll get to that in a minute. But I do want to emphasize this, that restlessness is a universal experience. C.S. Lewis, who is the famed Christian literary critic and apologist, he said, "If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world." Augustine, who was a very early Christian preacher, teacher, he said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." So there is part of human nature and part of human experience, there is this restlessness that we all wrestle with, whether it's for someone who has never come to the Lord, but there's also still a restlessness that we as believers have to wrestle with as well. Now, the difference is, as we'll see, that our restlessness is an informed restlessness. And there's more nuances to that as well. But restlessness, understand, God calls, invites the unsatisfied soul to come to him because restlessness is a universal experience. But secondly, why does God invite a restless soul to come to him? God's thoughts and ways are far superior to ours. It's a fancy way of saying that we can't find satisfaction ourselves, which is why God extends the invitation in the first place, okay? So verse 6, he says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." That is, time is ticking. He's not always going to be able to be found. He's not always going to be near. So this gift, this invitation of grace and compassion that God extends to people, to us, is not going to be available forever. And we know from other portions of Scripture, like, we have to make peace with God. We have to have peace with God before we leave this life. It's the only way that it can happen. So look at verse 7. He says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Okay, so he says, "Let the wicked forsake his way," that is, his pattern of doing things, "and the unrighteous man his thoughts." The way thoughts should be understood here is like our intentions, our plans, that God is saying, hey, abandon your way of doing things, your patterns of doing things, and abandon your plans, abandon your intentions. And he says, "Return to the Lord, that you may have compassion," that he may have compassion on him, "and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So God, it's not just an invitation, but it's an invitation with the caveat that we have to forsake our own way of doing things. Like, to get on the narrow path, we have to exit the path that we're already on. You go anywhere, everywhere, using the interstate system, eventually you have to get off the interstate, right? You can't be in both places at one time. And so we have to forsake our thoughts. We have to forsake our ways. The gospel is not come to Christ for fulfillment. The gospel is not come to Christ for satisfaction. Now, that is a true message. That's a message that we can proclaim. But the gospel is come to Christ to be forgiven of your sins based on his saving work. That is, there has to be an acknowledgement of the way that we've been trying to find satisfaction. The way we've been living runs contradictory to what God has for us. And that contradiction is called sin. It's missing the mark. It's rebelling against God. The call here that God gives is for the wicked to forsake his way. And by the way, wickedness is a universal problem for all of us. Unrighteousness, the unrighteous thoughts, that's a universal problem for all of us. And so the call here that God makes is to forsake your way. Something's got to change. You can't be on two paths that are going in two different directions at the same time. So, in other words, we are to repent. What does repentance mean? Maybe you've heard that word thrown out. Repentance is not a ceasefire. It's not just a stopping of hostilities. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. So I say repentance is not a ceasefire. A ceasefire may temporarily stop hostility between two warring factions, but it does not signify a change of beliefs or a change of attitudes. Take the Middle East, which is in the news almost every day. Hamas and Israel, feels like a never-ending cycle of aggression, ceasefire, aggression, ceasefire, aggression, ceasefire. Well, the problem is that one of the core beliefs of Hamas is that Israel shouldn't exist and that all the Jews should be slaughtered like dogs, okay? So if that's the core essence of your worldview and belief system, yeah, you might be able to have ceasefire, but that's not repentance. Repentance has to have be a change of mind. It has to be you have a certain dignity that we must respect. That's more of a repentance. But in that case, even if there is a ceasefire, there can't be long-term peace because there's no change of mind of the core beliefs and behaviors of Hamas, okay? So us, in our relationship with God, there has to be a core change of our beliefs and our actions. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. God requires repentance, not just a ceasefire. Verse 8. The context here is let the sinner, let the person, unsatisfied soul, return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Why will God abundantly pardon? Verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Our thoughts and ways do not naturally align with God's, so we have to forsake them. We have to forsake our wickedness, we have to forsake our unrighteousness. And we need revelation to show us how to do that. We need an outside source, which God has provided, to show us how to align our thoughts and beliefs with His. But we see here, we learn that God's thoughts and ways are far beyond ours. But the wider context in this passage is God's grace. He will abundantly pardon. That is, we can live in a restored relationship with Him. And that's the context here, covenant Israel. They can live in a restored covenant relationship with Him because His ways, His thoughts are higher than their thoughts. His ways are higher than their ways. And the same thing is true. The context here is grace. So sometimes we struggle with forgiving ourselves and allowing things to actually be under the application of Christ's blood once and for all. And we can struggle with a guilty conscience, but we find so much encouragement here in this, that why can God have compassion? He will abundantly pardon because His thoughts are not our thoughts. God's ways are superior, particularly in His grace. Now, we learn that God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. They are beyond ours. And that is generally true as well, in that even beyond grace, God is far superior in His wisdom to us. He is infinitely wise. But God makes compassionate, God is compassionate and makes provision for us. But the problem is, many people reject the compassion and the provision that He has made. To reject God's provision is like turning your nose up at His grace and His offer. It's strong-arming God, keeping Him at a distance. And in some ways, it can be that rejection, refusal of receiving God's grace that He offers to you that is worse than even our record of sin. Ultimately, is it our record of sin that damns us to hell? In a sense, it does. But ultimately, it's our rejection of the provision that God has made through Christ. God has done all the work. Jesus came, He lived a perfectly righteous life, died on the cross for our sin, rose again from the dead, sits at the right hand of the Father. He's done all the work. And to reject that may be even worse than our entire record of sin. One early Christian teacher made the argument that it was worse. He said, "For the evils we have once perpetrated cannot provoke Him so much as our being unwilling to make any change in the future. For to sin may be merely human failing, but to continue in the same sin ceases to be human and becomes altogether devilish." If God offers us an out and we reject that, we are just rejecting his compassion and provision. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. Sometimes we get frustrated at times. We wish that things would, we don't understand why things don't go down just the way we would want them to go down. But God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. See, our lives and the world do not always operate like we think they should. God's justice and compassion are not limited to our human perspectives. God is infinite. God knows motives. God knows possibilities. He knows privileges. He knows our ancestral history. He knows our children's children and their children. God knows where to prune in our hearts and our lives to make us more Christ-like. He is infinitely wise. But why do Christians still cope with dissatisfaction? After all, like I've already said, there are some grandiose promises in Scripture. Like, for instance, we read John 4, 13 through 14. Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman, and he said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." The physical water that was in front of her in the well. "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him," spiritual, "will never be thirsty again." It's actually a double negative. "Will never ever be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So here's this promise saying they'll never ever be thirsty again. But then look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. Paul, writing to the church of Philippi, he said, "I am hard pressed between the two." The two what? He's talking about life and death. "I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." So Paul acknowledged that there were certain longings that and certain satisfactions that were not met yet in his life. And the reason that is, and we have to remember, that our salvation is a process in the big picture. Now, the moment we come to Christ and receive salvation for him, our position is in Christ. We are adopted. Nothing can ever change that. We are saved for all time. But the practical working out of that is a process. And we have not reached the final phase of our salvation, glorification. We do not reach that until God gives us glorified bodies and we are in heaven. So we haven't reached the final phase of that yet. Paul had not reached the final phase of that yet. So I want to say this in a way that doesn't sound heretical. Apparently, there are human satisfactions that will not be met while we are in this mortal life. There are certain unmet longings that will characterize the Christian life until we go to be with Christ. So if you are like me this morning and you've become aware of some of that restlessness to some extent, that doesn't necessarily make you unspiritual. No, it makes you a believer who is longing to be with the Savior. It means you want to meet your full human capacity and design. You have a longing for that, but that longing is not going to be fully met until the curse is lifted. Right now, we are living under the condition of the curse on this earth. And those longings won't be taken away until we are glorified, until the curse itself is lifted. So, God invites the unsatisfied soul to come to him. First, restlessness is a universal experience. Secondly, God's thoughts and ways are far superior to ours. That's why we go to him, abandoning the things that we've tried in so many different variations. And thirdly, full and final restoration lies ahead. Full and final restoration lies ahead. He says in verse 10, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. It is generally true that God's word will always accomplish what God sends it out to do. That's why we should be liberal in sharing God's word and sharing the gospel, because the power is in God's word. That is generally true. And in this case, there's a specific context, right? And he's talking about this a restoration. He's talking about a full and final restoration for his covenant people. That his word, his promises, his plans are going to be accomplished, because God's word and purposes cannot be stopped. And that's also true in our lives. Like, God is going to provide a full and final restoration. We are restored to God now. We are reconciled to God now. We are redeemed. There has been propitiation that has been made. We are reconciled. All these things are true already, but the full and final part of it still lies ahead. The Christian life is not a life of constant penance, which is different from repentance. Repentance is a change of mind and a change of direction. Penance means you're trying to do something to earn forgiveness. The Christian life is not supposed to be like that. If the Christian life is not supposed to be, am I doing enough? Am I following the right rules? Am I wearing the exact right things that so-and-so wants me to? Am I aligning with this personality? That's not what the Christian life is supposed to be like. There is supposed to be a certain amount of rest and peace that God provides. And the power of God's word will restores us to him. The power of the word of God can change a human heart, but the power of the word of God is also going to accomplish God's plans for earth. We see that now in verse 12. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This is not talking about like everything's going to be rainbows and roses for you as an individual. He's saying, no, there's going to be a restoration, a full restoration, and even paradise conditions of nature itself. And the accomplishment of that by the word of God is an everlasting sign of God's commitment and faithfulness to his people. Here, the context of Isaiah 40 through 66 probably means that this is talking about the future restoration of Israel, particularly in the millennium. Now, when it comes to the restoration of Israel, what is absolutely essential is a new covenant, a change of heart, which God has already made a provision for through Christ. The key provision for the restoration of Israel is the cross of Christ. The key provision for the establishment of the church is the cross of Christ. The key provision for the restoration of an individual sinner to God is the cross of Christ. The key provision for the redemption of the creation, as you guessed it, the cross of Christ. So God has eschatological goals. Like, this world is going on a direction, and God has plans, and God has a program. But on the route to God's eschatological goals, some of these dominoes have already fallen since Isaiah 55 was written. The cross, which Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, is key for any kind of restoration or redemption. That domino has fallen. Christ died on the cross already. He rose from the dead. His resurrection is another domino that has fallen towards these eschatological goals, because Christ is the first fruit of resurrection. That makes it possible for Old Testament saints to be resurrected to physical life, physical bodies. It makes it possible for us to be resurrected to physical life, physical bodies after our physical deaths. And then not only that, there's another domino that's already fallen, in that there is already mass Gentile inclusion into God's plan and program, which was always the plan from Genesis on forward, that the establishment of the church, the barrier between Jew and Gentile is done away with. The church, we are one body in Christ. So there's this mass Gentile inclusion as well. Full and final restoration lies ahead. Now, if we were talking about unsatisfaction and dissatisfaction in this topic, I think we would really be missing something if we didn't look at Romans 8. So Romans 8, verses 22 through 25 says this. Listen closely. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that is believers. Okay? So there is an internal groaning that believers still experience. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. That's the very essence of hope. You're looking forward to something. You are trusting God for something. That's the very essence of trust as well. That is, not everything is going the way that it necessarily should. And so I have to believe in God and what He has said and on His impeccable record of always doing what He has always said. I have to trust, I hope, and I trust that God is going to do exactly like He has said. That's the very essence of those things. He goes on to say, for who hopes for what he sees? If everything was perfect right now, you wouldn't need hope. You wouldn't need trust. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We wouldn't need to trust God if everything was perfect already. But what is this atmosphere that we are in? The curse, which we are still under, the curse creates an atmosphere where we glorify God by trusting Him. Anytime we go to somewhere, whether it's like Sam's Club or Tanger Outlets or something, my kids love taste tests, food samples. You're walking down Tanger Outlet or something, and there's the fudge shop. And you say, hey, can I have a little taste of that? I'll have a little bit of the cookies and cream, a little bit of the vanilla, pumpkin spice. Okay, yeah, I'll try that too. And I'll be honest, I'm all about taste tests as well. But in the Christian walk, from time to time, God gives us taste tests of glory. The presence of the Holy Spirit. It's like a down payment for what is still to come. It's a taste test of the glory that is to come. There are some times where all the feelings and the emotions actually accompany what we believe. And those moments aren't every moment of the Christian life. But those moments are taste tests of glory. Restlessness is a universal problem, but the believer's restlessness is far more informed. Far more informed. And it's temporary. It's temporary. The restlessness that still accompanies us in this Christian life are opportunities to glorify God with trust and hope. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Stephen's going to come and lead us in one last song. We all bring so many different things into the room when we gather. Some of you are carrying things that I can't understand the weight of what you're carrying. Some of you at home are carrying things that are just tremendously weighty. Maybe you're here this morning and you will acknowledge for the first time that you've tried all kinds of things and you've been duped. And really trying all those things is just what the Bible calls it from the beginning is sin. Looking for satisfaction everywhere else. You're here this morning and you can acknowledge that. It's time to forsake it. Put your faith and trust in what God has done for you. Jesus came, took on flesh, lived a perfectly righteous life, died on the cross for your sin, to take the penalty of your sin. It's the only provision that God has made for your restoration is through Christ. Until you can humble yourself to admit that and admit your own sinfulness, there is no hope for you. Only devastation all around you and in you. And I pray for your soul this morning that you'll be humbled and restored to God. You can do that right where you're at. Talking to God, it's what we call prayer. Acknowledging that He is holy. We have fallen so short. But He made the provision for our sin through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Maybe you're a believer this morning and you can acknowledge, hey, I'm struggling with some of that cynicism, frustration with God. Maybe you're in a place right now, you're just flat out mad at God. You're angry at Him. And you don't want to live in that place. I know you don't want to live in that place. What God is calling us to is to trust His wisdom, to hope in His Word. Confess that animosity to Him. Be honest, He can handle it. He can handle it. I hope what we've seen this morning helps us clear some of the fog around the questions of what does this mean if I have so many questions or frustrations? Come to God to satisfy your soul. We get tastes of that along the way. More and more, but we look forward to the day of redemption when we get to heaven. Would you stand to your feet? However God is working in your heart this morning, I invite you to spend time with Him, do business with God. Father, You are good. Everything You do is good. We don't understand how everything is going to tie together eventually. We want immediate deliverance sometimes from pain, from things that we don't want to experience. Lord, we want immediate deliverance from the very presence of sin. We're thankful that You're a God that came and lived among it Yourself, completely untainted. And You conquered a sinful world, a sinful system. Lord, may we glorify You for Your eternal wisdom, Your eternal perfection. We don't know what life looks like from day in to day out, but You can be trusted. Bring us to a point that we can say like Paul, that departing from this life is gain. Lord, there are longings in our souls we don't completely understand, but we're thankful for the presence of them. that they draw us to you. They draw us. They show the hideousness of sin and the curse. They also show your beauty. Father, thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Do business with God however you need to as we sing one last song.